Have your Bible open, if you would, to the 11th Psalm. The 11th Psalm is a short little psalm which is often overlooked because it is unique in all of the collection of the Psalms and then really in the rest of Scripture. Even though it is saturated with language and ideas that fills all the other pages of the Lord's Word, this little psalm sort of stands by itself. I've noticed that the writers who've tried to comment about Psalm 11 recognize the uniqueness of it by battling with what kind of a song it's meant to be. One idea is that this is a song of confidence, that it's meant just to express the confidence of the Lord's servant and no matter what else is going on in the world. Others take exactly the opposite approach, that this is a complaint, that this is a prayer complaining about how things are coming apart in the world and why God isn't doing something about it. And then there's a hybrid idea, which is that this is a song of contested confidence, that someone places his confidence in the Lord and then others argue with him that that wasn't a very good choice, or at least that it's not working. If this is a unique little psalm, though, it's also, when you really stop and think about it, a universal one in its message. This is a little song that has something to say to every single child of God. And I say that because it sort of picks up with where we left off last week and faces up to one of the challenges that we're likely to encounter. Last week when we finished Psalm 37, we had read, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the day of in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." Well, in Psalm 11, the writer says, "All right, I took refuge in Him." And then my friends started telling me, or somebody started telling me, that it was time to get up and run from that place of refuge. That it wasn't going to work. That things are not going to be all right. And Psalm 11 helps us to think about what to do when that moment comes. So I want to read it together with you this morning, and then we're going to go back and look at a psalm which is built around that central little confession that you see in front of you there. The Lord is in His holy temple. I want to ask you to stand while we read this brief little psalm. Psalm 11. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." Be seated now, please. So what does that little psalm have to say to us that will help us? Well, number one, this is a fellow who has made the choice that the gospel always invites all of us to make, that we always encourage each other to make, that we've even taught our children about. I take refuge in the Lord, he confesses, or he says in verse 1 of this chapter. That's the starting place. That's the thing that the Scripture has always been trying to encourage mankind to do, and what the Scripture has been always trying to give us the opportunity to do, to take refuge in the Lord. I want to just underline how important this idea has already been in the collection of the Psalms. At the end of verse 2 of Psalm 2, the last phrase in it says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Well, if this writer says, "I take refuge in the Lord," then he's blessed according to this passage here. Look over at Psalm 5, verse 11 and 12. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you," or may rejoice in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." So you get an idea here that the one who takes refuge in the Lord is blessed, but he's blessed with joy because he has the protection of God. God covers him with favor or grace as a shield for that person. Then look at chapter 7 and verse 1. "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." You get the idea there that a refuge to someone who realizes the danger that is around is a precious thing. And it means his salvation and his deliverance. All right, so thus far, we read this little psalm and we think, well, there is a guy who has done the right thing. His life is going to be on the right track. He has a situation in which he'll be ready for whatever comes. Except that's the step number 2 in reading Psalm 11. What comes is a little voice in his ear. And it may be from himself. Have any of you ever made choices where you then end up second-guessing yourself, or you think you did the wrong thing, or you think it's not going to work out? That little voice. Or maybe it's from a group of friends who see the situation he's in and they don't advise him at all to stay with what he has decided to do. They say to him, "It's time to get up and run because everything has fallen apart and there's no hope." Look at what happens here. They say, how can you say to my soul, how can you say to the soul of somebody who's taken refuge in the Lord, "Flee like a bird to your mountain"? Meaning, get out of here. There's a case at the end of 1 Samuel 26, in the first part of 27, when David has been chased everywhere by Saul. And he's had a chance to wipe Saul out in his madness, but he doesn't put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. He goes across the valley and hollers back at him from the other hillside and asks what he's done, what evil has he done that Saul is trying to wipe him out. And David says to him, "Why have you come out here seeking a flea, like you were hunting a partridge in the mountains, with your arrows all ready to wipe a guy out?" Well, that's how he feels. And that's what his friends are telling him here. "Flee like a bird to your mountain" means like a covey of quail is flushed up out of the grass, or like caged birds go from the feeder and get in the nearest bush when the hawk comes by. "Flee like a bird to your mountain." You can see that this is advice. It's not safe. And they describe the wicked in verse In verse 2, they bend the bow, which means like cocking the gun, maybe to us. They fitted their arrow in the string. They're ready to fire. But they do it from the dark and from hiding and from lurking. They're going to shoot in the back or something like that at the upright in heart. Get some idea of the efforts of the wicked to destroy the righteous. One psalm before this in Psalm 9. Here's the experience of it, verses 6 and following in Psalm 9. The wicked says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generation. I shall not meet adversity. In other words, I'm going to get away with this. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in a thicket. You can see the old lion hidden, crouched with his tail twitching, just waiting for the moment to pounce. And you remember who the lion who seeks our souls really is? He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. And then the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. That's what this psalmist's friends think is about to happen to him. It's time for you to quit taking refuge and go find a real safe place, because God's not going to do it for you. And then the other part of their advice is, look, it's hopeless. There's nothing you can do about it. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We use that passage sometimes, maybe not in exactly the context that it is here. But the idea of the foundations are the structures that uphold a society, the kind of relationships and connections and obligations that have to happen in order for a culture to thrive and survive. Things like righteousness and justice and decency and honor and integrity and faithfulness work and so forth, all the things that make life dependable. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer that's expected there is nothing. Maybe you think about what happens when in family, at school, and community, and the legal system, and the world setting, and whatever, the foundations are destroyed. There's not anything you can count on or build on or depend upon. I have an idea that some of us will hear the words of this psalm in an international setting right now. I noticed in listening to us last Lord's Day that some of us will hear it in a more domestic setting. Some of us will hear it in our own personal lives or our family's setting right now. But can you imagine situations where someone would say to you, flee like a bird, the foundations are destroyed and there's not something to do to fix it? That would be kind of an intimidating feeling. But that leads us to step 3 in this little psalm. And it's this statement here. This is the turning point to it. This is the writer's answer to the people who are whispering in his ear that it's time to leave the refuge you're in and find something more dependable. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. That is the thing that turns out to be the foundation for him. This is the one thing he can count on in life. This is the conviction upon which all else turns. This is the confession that he's willing to live by. This statement is found in only two places in the Bible, here in Psalm 11 and verse 4, and then in Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. We've read in my class recently. Over there in Habakkuk 2, it was, "Let the earth keep silence before him." Here, the meaning is, "And I'm going to stay with him. I'm not leaving this basic conviction of my life that the Lord is in his holy temple." Now, what does it mean? It means, number one, that the Lord is ruling. However it might look around in the world in the short term, and whatever people might think I should do about the things that are going on in the short term, the long-term reality is that the Lord is in his holy temple, if you think about what he's getting at here. Now, notice that this means the Lord's throne is in heaven, meaning that he is the ruler, the moral ruler of all things. And again, this conviction turns out to be important in the Psalms as well. In Psalm 9, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." In chapter 10, Psalm 10, verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever." That's the conviction that the rest of this flows from. You know, there are scenes in Scripture where people, realizing that God is on the throne, is an event which shakes their lives, everything about them. In Isaiah 6, for example, in verses 1 through 3, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And he goes ahead to describe how the seraphs around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and how the threshold shook. And that turns out to be something that changed Isaiah's life. He saw his need for God. He was cleansed by God's grace at that time, and then that sustained him in a life of service in a difficult time. In Revelation 4 in the New Testament, something similar happens, a view of the throne. In that chapter in Revelation, it's preceded by the letters to the seven churches with all their problems, some of which involve their loss of faith in God or loss of loyalty to God. Some involve them being persecuted for trying to live for the Lord. Some of them involved immorality and the temptations to it. All of those are addressed, and then John sees heaven opened and one on the throne. And the one on the throne has all heaven fallen down before him, and the idea is that earth should therefore be responding in a similar way. So first off, the Lord is ruling. Secondly, the Lord is righteous. This statement is made in verse 7, actually. It caps off this psalm, but it runs all the way through it. The Lord is righteous, meaning that it's not simply something that God chooses to do once in a while. It is instead who he is. It's his nature. It's his character. It's his way. In chapter 5, in Psalm 5, verses 4 and following, it says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." That's his attitude toward the righteous. On the other hand, his attitude toward His attitude toward the unrighteous is like that. His attitude toward the righteous is the other side of the same coin. Psalm 7 has spoken to this. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, it says. God's righteousness causes him to be offended at what contradicts his nature. It causes him to stand up for what is in keeping with his nature. He is not indifferent either way. God is ruling. God is righteous. And then Psalm 11, noting that God's in his holy temple, says that God is involved. Look at the ways in which he's involved. I found one writer who said that Psalm 11 verses 4 and 5 is like watching God's face while he is watching the world. His eyes see. You can notice his attention being focused. And then his eyelids, like his eyes narrow as he thinks about what he sees. And his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. What people go through, if they're righteous, can end up testing their faith and allowing them to grow and mature. James 1 verse 11 says, but then the wicked fail the test, and God responds to them in kind or in keeping with their deeds. There are so many passages that focus on God's awareness or God's involvement or God's seeing what goes on with people and what happens in our lives. Psalm 33 is one of my favorites with this, and one of the most awe-inspiring. Psalm 33, verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes their deeds. And then it goes ahead to say, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by his might, by its might it cannot rescue. But the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. God, the idea of God seeing, that God looks out, is essential not only for reassuring that the one who seems to be in power forever to do whatever he wants won't always be, and the one who hopes in God and needs to know that his hope is not in vain also has to know that the eye of the Lord is on him. One of the best examples of this in the Bible is Jeremiah. This great servant of God tried to speak God's will, to do God's will in a situation which was terrible, terrible. People were trying to assassinate him or to get rid of him. He's like a lamb led before the slaughterer. Jeremiah 11, verse 19. In verse 20, he prays, but, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Does that sound hateful to you, or does it sound like reality? It sounds like reality. That's faith. That's how faith responds to a lot of what happens in the world that's dangerous to God's children and contradictory to God's character. God is ruling. God is righteous. God is involved. And God is at work. That's the fourth one of these statements we can take from this psalm. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Why? Because God loves people. He doesn't want people to be destroyed. He doesn't want wickedness, that which ruins humanity, to have the last word. A righteous God cannot simply do that. And so this psalm speaks of God's judgment against evil. In verse 6, like raining coals on the wicked, like happened at Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, verse 24, like a scorching desert wind could dry up grass, that's the second illustration, or like the portion of their cup. The cup idea is especially important to us because of what we have done this morning. In Psalm 75, in verse 8, it said, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The cup stands for judgment. When Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," the cup has to do with the cup of God's judgment. What Jesus did for us when he drank that cup is to bear the judgment of our sins, if we'll let him. And to let God, the righteous God, still extend mercy to us who don't always find righteousness in every moment and event in our lives. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. And that brings us to step 4 now, the conclusion of this psalm. It goes back to verse 1. In verse 1 he said, "In the Lord I take refuge." In verse 7 he says, "The upright shall see his face," or shall behold his face. I'm not running. I'm not going to look for another refuge because I know that the Lord loves righteous deeds and that the upright will behold his face or see his face. Now please notice what an important hope this is. The hope of seeing God's face motivates God's people not only to stay with him, but also to try to engage in the righteous deeds that God loves. In Psalm 16 at verse 11, it says, "You make known the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore." Notice the presence of God is the thing sought. At the end of chapter of Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, we love the conclusion of it. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When we ask God to hide us away, that's what we're really asking. For a place in his house, for the privilege of seeing his face, for knowing that we are accepted by him, that we're welcomed by him, that he's with us. That's what it means to take refuge in God. When God sent his son, he reestablished foundations that people were thought were crumbling. He laid a sure foundation. When God sent his son in that work, his son drank the cup that would have belonged to all of us otherwise. When God sent his son, he invited all of us to take refuge in him by coming to him and taking his yoke on us. When we confess his name and are baptized into him, then that's what happens. And when we're in Christ, when we fled to refuge in him, he represents us at the right hand of the Father in heaven as our forerunner. Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19 and 20. And when all of it's done, and when God's purpose for us is done, we'll behold his face. We'll see him as he is, 1 John 3, verses 1-2. Psalm 11 is only a shadow of the privilege God wants His family to have. May those of us who have taken refuge in Him never leave it. And may we encourage each other to stay with it and not to flee like a bird. Have you taken refuge in the Lord, and are you interested in doing so if you haven't? If not, if you haven't yet, this is a time that we'd like to encourage you to think about what you're really depending on, what's your real protection, what's your real hope in life. Let it be in the Lord. He's worthy of it, and you'll never regret it. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.